So it wouldn't be unusual for a highly skilled quarterback in a football game to get to the line of scrimmage, take a look at the defensive alignment in front of him, and before he even calls for the ball to be hiked, he has already discerned that the play he just called in the huddle with his team, and that's not going to work against this defense. That play is not going to gain yardage and move the ball downfield against that defensive alignment. And so what does the quarterback do? He changes the play in that very moment. That's called calling an audible. Good quarterbacks are savvy in reading a defense and audibling to more appropriate plays right there at the line of scrimmage. And when this is done well, a smart audible is good for the team, and it's good for their ultimate mission of scoring points and winning the game. But calling an audible doesn't come without its costs, right? Oftentimes, after calling an audible on a key play, the quarterback is later peppered with questions in the locker room, at the press conference, in the media. Reporters are asking, they're conjecturing, they're putting this quarterback under the microscope. Can you explain to us what you saw in that defense that prompted you to change that play? And what made you think that play would be better than that play or that play? Why was this the best course of action in your mind and not these other things? So calling an audible can oftentimes be the best course of action, but calling an audible often comes with scrutiny and criticism. Now, as we turn to this morning's passage, which we just read, the Apostle Paul, in his dealings with the Corinthian church, has called an audible of sorts in his ministry toward them. Right? As his relationship with the Corinthians presented certain complexities, he got to the line of scrimmage, and for the sake of the mission of God's glory and the Corinthians' joy, he changed his plans. And that decision has been challenged. The Corinthians are scrutinizing Paul's decision, and now Paul is in this position of explaining and defending the manner in which he has been ministering to them. And so this morning, as we take in Paul's response to all these things, we have the blessed opportunity to consider the manner in which we minister to others the gospel of Jesus Christ in his name. And so I'm going to be using this term gospel ministers a lot today. Just know that as I use this term, I'm not referring to clergy, right? Those people that we tend to think are professional Christians, which in itself is the wrong way to think about pastors. I mean Christians when I use this term. Gospel ministers. I'm making an assumption here, which I think the Bible supports, that all Christians are called to be ministers of the gospel. And so as we consider ourselves to be gospel ministers, this morning's text reveals how we go about that work, right? With what sort of heart and motive we go about that work, to what end we go about that work. And maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. And you've actually never thought about what it might look like to use your time on earth for the glory of someone besides yourself. Maybe you've never considered using your time on earth for what we would consider to be eternally meaningful purposes. I just want you to know we're glad that you're here, and I've been praying for you specifically, praying that God, through the Bible, would speak to you today, showing you what a worthwhile pursuit it is to arrange our lives around Jesus Christ. And so as I mentioned, the historical situation that is surrounding this text is that Paul, in ministering the gospel to the church in Corinth, he called an audible. Right? He changed his plans. And his defense against the criticism over those changed plans is going to encourage us as gospel ministers to root our ministries in the faithfulness of God. Certainly that's going to be true corporately as a church. We want to root our ministry in the faithfulness of God. It's also true individually as we go out there with our families, with our neighbors, with one another. We're going to root our gospel ministries in the faithfulness of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15 and following, Paul begins like this. He says, "Because I was sure of this," right? Which begs the question, sure of what? Well, what is follows is built upon what has preceded. And so our first step forward into the text actually has us looking back at the prior context. And so let's recall that Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church has been incredibly strained. Right? False teachers have been among them, undermining Paul. The Corinthians themselves are unfairly criticizing Paul. And so as he's writing this letter to prepare them for his next visit to them, a good chunk of what we've studied so far has been Paul defending his ministry. Right? We've already learned that the Corinthians have criticized Paul's sufferings, his afflictions, as evidence of a weak apostleship. And so Paul has declared, hey guys, what do you think a Christian life looks like? Right? What do you think Christian ministry looks like? It's not easy. It's full of suffering. It is full of pain. And by the way, God has good purposes for that suffering. God meets our weakness with his power and his spirit, thus giving us cross-shaped lives that declare to the world that Jesus is our true deliverer. The Corinthians also criticized Paul for behaving among them in underhanded ways. And so Paul has declared, guys, my conscience testifies I behaved among you in simplicity and godly sincerity and wisdom by the grace of God. And so Paul has been really bold, right? He's saying, my boast is not in holding some sort of problem-free, affliction-free apostleship. My boast is in living a godly life and in leaving a godly legacy, where in the midst of my afflictions, I can be confident that on the day of the Lord, I'm going to boast of you and you are going to boast of me. And in chapter 1, verse 15 and on, Paul now is defending against another accusation that he was insincere and dishonest in his ministry plans toward the Corinthians. You see, way back in 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, verses 5 to 9, Paul shared his intentions to visit the Corinthians. He was planning a trip to minister to the Macedonian churches, but he wanted to stop in at Corinth on the front end of that trip and then stop in again on the back end of that trip, at which point he would collect from the Corinthians an offering that he would have sent along to the church in Jerusalem, which was suffering and struggling. Paul actually confirms that prior plan in verses 15 and 16 of our passage. He says this, "Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea." And so Paul had planned a double visit. Possibly, as we read in 1 Corinthians 16, even staying for the winter on that back half of the visit. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 7, "For I do not want to see you now, just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits." And so Paul planned to make a prolonged visit to Corinth. And until he could get there, he sent one of his co-laborers to check in on the Corinthians. And when reports came back, filling up Paul's ears with all the errant stuff, sinful stuff going on in the Corinthian church, Paul scrapped those plans, and he made an urgent visit to Corinth that we now refer to as the painful visit. Paul gets there. He gets into some big-time confrontation with folks in the church, and rather than visiting twice and making a prolonged stay to be with them, to have real, meaningful time with them, he leaves early, and he doesn't go back. And instead, he sends a letter that we refer to as the sorrowful letter, the severe letter. It was written between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. By the providence of God, it has not been preserved. And so Paul has gotten to the line of scrimmage in this messy ministry situation. He calls an audible, which the Corinthians took as fuel for their already burning fire against Paul, criticism of Paul. And so our text begins with Paul defending those changed plans. He says, and as I mentioned, Paul wanted to make that double visit, right? And that word wanted is really the word that's governing verses 15 and 16. And this word wanted exposes Paul's desires, his intentions for those original plans. He says, I wanted to come to you first. He says, I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia. He wanted to do these things. Paul genuinely desired to be with them and to bless them with this extended visit. In fact, he writes he wanted to bless the Corinthians with a second experience of grace. He wanted to bless them twice over with this double visit. He wanted to give them the opportunity to be with him and for him to be with them. He also wanted to bless them with an opportunity to give to the church in Jerusalem. His desire, the thing he wanted, was to cover this congregation in grace. And so Paul's motivation in making these original plans was wanting the Corinthians to know this blessing. Now let's camp out here for a moment. We're going to flesh this out much more thoroughly in a few moments. For now, just know if you're a Christian and you're a gospel minister, if you're an ambassador of Christ in the world, as Paul will go on to say in this very letter, if all these things are true and we're ministering the gospel, begin thinking about your motivations for making the ministry plans that you make. First of all, is there a deliberate effort on our part to help other people grow in the gospel and know God? Is that a very real piece of our lives as God's people, as gospel ministers? And presumably so, Lord willing, prayerfully, thankfully, hopefully so. As we do this work, are we arranging our plans with the heart intention to bless others with grace? Like I said, we're going to come back to this. I just want to plant that seed in your mind, sort of like a rock in a shoe. You ever step on a rock and you didn't even know you had a foot until that rock is in your shoe, but now it's there and you can't stop thinking about how there's a rock in your shoe. I just put a little rock in your mind. Think on these things. And so in defending his plans by opening up his motives, these motives were understood, and so he continues clarifying. Look at verse 17. He asks a series of rhetorical questions here that explain and answer what he just laid out in verses 15 and 16. He says, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Was I making those plans lightly because I don't really care about you? He says, do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? He says, yeah, I changed my plans, but was I being wishy-washy with you in order to do what's best for me? It seems as though the Corinthians had been assuming a yes to all those questions. So Paul has to clarify. The answer is actually no. He wasn't vacillating. He wasn't being wishy-washy. He wasn't uncaring. He wasn't flippantly making and breaking plans at the Corinthians' expense. Paul got to the line of scrimmage, and in thoughtful, caring wisdom, desiring to honor Christ, desiring to bless them with grace, he discerned, you know what, I can't do what I had just planned to do. And so what is really going on at the heart of this situation as Paul defends himself? Well, we come to learn at the heart of his defense, Paul's plans were rooted in God's faithfulness. Let's track the argument here. While Paul felt that it was wise and good to change his plans, he says, God is faithful always. And Paul's ministry was not built upon Paul or his travel plans. Paul's ministry was built upon proclaiming the powerful gospel of the faithful God. And so the argument is this: Paul has been faithful because God through Christ is faithful. And Paul's been preaching Christ so we can trust Paul. Let's break down this argument. First, Paul, even in the shifting of his plans, is faithful. His message among the Corinthians has not been fickle. He has been faithful. Verse 18 says, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. Right? Paul's been faithful to the Corinthians. God has been faithful to them all. He hasn't been telling them yes and then telling them no in the same breath. Now, at this point, we may wonder, well, how could he say that? He told them he was going to visit and he did not visit. Well, Paul has been faithful because he's primarily preaching Jesus, right? The trustworthiness of Paul's word far outreaches his travel plans because his word is declaring the riches of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. Paul's word isn't yes and no. Paul's word is only yes. Because in Jesus, it is only yes. What does that mean? Right? Well, Paul's saying, my ministry to you, my preaching to you, my treatment of you has always been yes. Why? Because I'm not preaching my travel plans. I'm preaching Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus is always yes. So therefore, my word and my ministry is always yes, because my word has always been Jesus. And so Paul, changing plans or not, has been faithful because he's been preaching Jesus. And God, through Jesus, is faithful. And so Paul says as much in verse 18, as surely as God is faithful. There is a big claim being made there that God is faithful. Friends, do we believe today that God is faithful? You can respond. All right. Amen. He is faithful. Are our lives not built on the sturdy, unfailing faithfulness of God? Can we be encouraged this morning that regardless of whatever circumstances are filling up our lives, whatever emotions we are feeling, that our God is a reliable, trustworthy, sure, and steady anchor? I've been meditating on Psalm 46 quite a bit this week. I just wanted to share it. First three verses say, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Isn't that amazing imagery? In other words, even if the earth were falling apart, even if the earth crumbled away and the mountains were falling into the sea, we do not need to fear because God is faithful. Even when elections seem up for grabs, even when the coronavirus is swirling all around us, even when the Christian life gets hard and our ministries are being criticized, our God is a refuge. Our God is a strength. Our God is a very present help in times of need. Our God is faithful. And so Paul, in defending himself, he's going there, right? Right to the faithfulness of God. But Paul's treatment of God's faithfulness goes way, 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 way deeper than this. Back to the second part of verse 19 into verse 20. In him, in Jesus, it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That's why Paul hasn't been divided toward the Corinthians, because God, through Jesus, hasn't been divided towards them. That's why Paul is a yes to the Corinthians, because God has been a yes to them in Jesus, and all the promises of God find a yes in Jesus. Friends, this is something we need to dwell on today. All God's saving promises find a yes in Jesus. You see, God has revealed himself to be our holy creator. Our God created all things good and for his glory. He created humanity particularly for a relationship with him. That's the first two chapters of the Bible. But by the time we get to chapter 3, we learn that humanity rebelled against God, plunging our natures into depravity, shrouding our souls in sin, declaring us guilty before this holy God. In fact, our sin means we are disqualified from a relationship with him, because how can the holy dwell with the unholy? And even worse, in holy justice, we're all naturally lined up to receive his holy wrath. This is what every single one of us naturally deserves. And yet the gospel, the good news, declares that when we were dead in our sin and we were unable to save ourselves, God would come and accomplish everything sufficient to save sinners. And God has made all kinds of promises, saying that this is exactly what he means to do. And every one of those promises finds a yes in Jesus Christ. Think about Genesis chapter 3:15, the first evidence of the gospel we see mentioned here in the scriptures, right after the fall, and it's fulfilled. When the exact perfect moment, Jesus comes incarnate, he lives this obedient, law-keeping life that we could not live. He's righteous for us. And he eventually is bruised on a cross, paying sin's penalty for us. But not only is he bruised, he crushes the head of Satan, our great enemy, for us. God's yes to the promise is Jesus Christ. Think about God's promise to Abram in Genesis 15, Genesis 17. He takes this old barren man and he says, I'm going to give you a son. And through that promised heir, I'm going to multiply your offspring into a great nation that's going to bless the world. Friends, that promise is a yes in Jesus Christ. As God blesses Abram with a son, and through his seed, he raises up Israel, and through Israel, he delivers Jesus, the great Savior and Messiah. God's yes to the promise is Jesus Christ. Think about God's promise to King David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, that God would raise up from the house of David an everlasting king who would reign on the throne of glory forever. That promise is fulfilled in Jesus, who not only died the substitutionary, atoning death for his people, but he conquered the grave. He overcame hell. He raised the life to sit on his eternal throne forever as our everlasting king. God's yes to the promise is Jesus Christ. Consider also the promises of Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel chapter 36. These precious promises that under the new covenant, God would do something radical to our sinful hearts when through faith by grace, sinners bend a knee to King Jesus and confess him to be Lord and trust him for their salvation, that they might be forgiven, that they might be washed clean and saved and united to Christ and adopted as his children. These new covenant promises declare that God would circumcise his people's hearts so that we can now love him, that God would write his law on our hearts so that we can know him, that God would give us a new heart and a new spirit so that we can obey him. All the promises are a yes in Jesus Christ. And on and on and on and on and on. Think about 1 Peter chapter 1. There is a heavenly inheritance, unfading, imperishable, kept in heaven for us who believe, even now, this moment. All a yes in Jesus. All the promises of God are a yes in Jesus. So Christians, if you're found in Christ through faith by grace today, all the benefits of God's saving promises are yours, thanks to Jesus. Praise God. And if you're not a Christian, thank you again so much for being here. I oftentimes am praying that the Lord would draw those whom he means to be in corporate worship here. Pray for non-Christians who might be among us. And I'm just so aware, man, it's really uncomfortable to walk into a place and you don't know what to expect. And I'm sure that can feel uncomfortable. We're aware it's not easy. And I just wonder how all this is sounding to you. Maybe you've never even thought about the fact that humanity's sinful. That all of us, we're all in that boat together. We're all sinners. And that God loves us so much, he made a whole series of promises that he's going to do something to save us, and that every one of those promises is a yes in Jesus Christ. Friends, God's promises aren't sometimes a yes in Jesus, sometimes a no in Jesus, maybe a little of this religion, a little of that religion, maybe a little of my own good moral behavior to earn my way there. No, only and always a yes in Jesus. And so for sinners like us, to receive those promises, to receive redemption, to receive reconciliation. The good news is that when we come to Jesus in faith, trusting him and the work that he's done is totally sufficient to save our souls, God's faithful to forgive and save. And we call you to trust in Jesus today. And I know it's a heavy message. If you want to talk more about that, I would love to hang out after church and talk with you. And so given the wonderful truth of God's faithfulness to us through Jesus Christ, what is now our response? It's amen to the glory of God. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. You see, the Corinthians profess faith in Jesus, and so corporately with Paul, they need not quibble over changed travel plans. They need to declare through Christ amen to the glory of God. Amen is a transliteration of a Hebrew word, which means I agree. Surely, let it be so. So be it. Amen is a way for a person or a group to shout out a faith agreement in our faithful God when something great is said about him. And so I say, God is faithful. God's people say,
amen.
All right. And so in Christ, God says yes and amen to us. And in Christ, we say yes and amen back to God. That's the response to finding a yes in Christ. Amen to God. And here is the best part. It was our faithful God who made all of this possible. It wasn't us. It was him on our behalf. Revel in verses 21 and 22. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. Who's doing the establishing there? God establishes Paul with them in Christ. This word establishes refers to a legal pledge that a promise will be kept. Christians have been guaranteed an established union with Jesus Christ. The text goes on, and has anointed us. He has consecrated us. He has set us apart with his Spirit. And who has also put a seal on us. A seal was a mark of ownership. And given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. This word guarantee means down payment. It means a deposit. In other words, when God, by his grace, draws a sinner to trust in Jesus and be saved, he then gifts that born new Christian with the Holy Spirit who indwells. And that down payment of the Spirit will surely lead to the full payment of salvation and heavenly inheritance in Christ. And so, man, there's a lot going on in these verses. All Christians whom God calls to himself by grace, who respond to the gospel in faith, have been established in Christ, guaranteed the full scope of salvation, anointed and sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, and we belong to God. Wonderfully, his stamp of ownership is now on us, guaranteeing our eternal security and the permanence of our salvation. Friends, God is faithful. And so the Corinthians can trust Paul because the triune God is faithful. And yes, all three persons of the Trinity are referenced in these verses, Father, Son, and Spirit. All three persons faithful. The one God is faithful, and Paul's proclaiming God's gospel. And so Paul, even as his plans change, has been faithful because his ministry was rooted in the faithful God who remained at work even as Paul's plans toward the Corinthians changed. Does this make sense? And so if the Corinthians believe the gospel and Paul's a faithful minister of the gospel, then whether or not his plans are changing, they should trust that he's faithful in the work. Right? The Corinthians shouldn't say yes to the faithful God and say yes to his faithful gospel and then say no to the faithful minister that the faithful God sanctioned to preach the faithful gospel. It doesn't make any sense that the Corinthians say amen to God for his glory and then say no to Paul for preaching Christ. And so as one commentator notes, Paul is not defending his changed plans by saying, listen, everybody, just trust me on this one. He's saying, listen, everybody, trust the faithful God. Trust God, the one whom I've been proclaiming. The one in whom all his saving promises are a yes. And if you want to know whether I've been faithful to you, find a yes in the fact I've been preaching Christ to you. And the point is that Paul is able to make this boast. He's able to make this argument before the Corinthians because he's a faithful gospel minister who's rooting his ministry in the faithful God. He isn't just doing whatever he feels like doing. He isn't maneuvering as the wind blows. He isn't planning according to what works for him at the expense of the Corinthians. He's faithfully ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Christians in the room, as gospel ministers, we should be able to make the same claim. And so I ask, can we say the same as we minister the gospel to our neighbors, to one another? Can we, with Paul, say in the face of criticism, we have been faithfully ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can we each say, my ministry stands on the foundation of Christ, not on slick ministry tactics, right? Not on trendy church growth techniques, not on our own personalities, not on gimmicks and popular methods, not on worldly wisdom, but on Christ. Can we say these things? Can we say that we've been faithful because our ministries are rooted in the faithful God? Can we say this as we minister the gospel through the practice of church membership? Maybe you've never thought about how church membership is a wonderful tool for God's people to minister the gospel to one another. Are we keeping the church covenant? Each member making it his or her own business to help the other members grow in Christ. Can we say this as we minister the gospel to one another in corporate worship? Are we praying prior to, throughout, after our time together? Are we singing from our hearts to God, blessing God and blessing the saints as they hear our praise? Are we starving and thirsting for the word? Are we known for our Christ-like, brotherly, sisterly love that spans generations and differences and uniquenesses? Friends, can we say this as we minister the gospel to one another outside of Sunday mornings? That we're in a regular habit of comforting and encouraging and exhorting and rebuking and loving and praying for and discipling one another. Can we say this in our neighborhoods as we build relationships with those who are far from God, helping them know that the only yes from God is found in Jesus Christ? And in all of the shifting plans and circumstances and personalities that we have to navigate in those ministries, are we mindful, like Paul, to go about them in a way that's going to glorify God and bless others with grace? As gospel ministers, root your ministry in the faithfulness of God. And so in defending himself, Paul has laid a theological foundation for the integrity of his ministry. But now from verse 23 through the rest of our passage, chapter 2, verse 4, Paul gets really practical about why he changed his plans. And in these verses, Paul isn't just defending his actions, he's reaffirming his great love for the Corinthians. And we learn that the appropriate manner for going about Christian ministry also includes that as gospel ministers, we are faithfully ministering the gospel for the joy of others. First, Paul strategized ministry with a heart to build people up. In verse 23, he's reconfirming his integrity. He says, "But I call God to witness against me." Now, you may remember back in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul sort of envisioned a courtroom scene where he calls his own conscience into the witness stand to bear witness, testimony, toward his good conduct. Now he's calling God himself into the stand as a witness. And so this is a big-time move here by Paul. He's calling God to testify about what he's going to say. He's calling God to judge him if he's not being truthful. And then he gives his reason. "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." And so why did Paul change his plans? To spare the Corinthians. From what? Well, he doesn't say. Probably some sort of severe rebuke or discipline. And so Paul's quarterbacking this ministry to the Corinthians. He gets to the line of scrimmage. He sees the conflict with them. He sees sin in their body. He sees the criticism. He does not think another painful visit will be good for them. And so he calls an audible. He doesn't go. But it was for their sake. with real sensitivity. He's strategizing his ministry plans. He's rooting his ministry in God, but for the Corinthians. He adds in verse 24, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith." See the interplay here between authority and loving restraint. Paul had the authority to show up and nail him. But he didn't want to lord his apostolic authority over them. Had he visited them, he figured, he would have been in a position where he would have had to provide harsh judgments, which may have further hardened them. And so in love, he bides his time. And so in ministering the gospel, Paul wasn't being selfish. He wasn't being lazy. He wasn't being wishy-washy. He was being pastorally sensitive. He was being discerning and careful. It wasn't Paul's heart to beat them into the ground. It wasn't Paul's heart to pin them to the wall at every opportunity. His goal was to serve them. He wanted their repentance, not more sinful anger, which he feared would happen should he show up again. He didn't want to throw more gasoline on the fire. He wanted reconciliation with them. He didn't want a greater divide. He wanted to build up their faith, not throw stumbling blocks in front of them. He wanted to work with them for their joy, not suck the joy from them. So these are his desires. Paul doubles down on them in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. He says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you, for if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice, for I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all." Paul didn't visit the second time. Instead, he wrote the sorrowful letter. By all accounts, this severe letter was severe. And so don't mishear me. Paul will deliver the hard-to-hear corrective word when necessary, but he's been patient. He's been measured. He's delivering it in a way that he thinks will be most spiritually beneficial. He did not want to exacerbate the issue. He didn't want to show up, discipline them, further pain them, leave with more pain in the picture. He wanted to write so that they could work some things out before he got there. Paul's working to pave the way in this letter for a joyful visit. A visit, Lord willing, where Paul and the Corinthians are continuing no longer to pain one another, but to make one another glad. Just look how much Paul is talking about pain versus gladness and joy and rejoicing in these verses. He doesn't want to pain them. He wants to bring them joy. He doesn't want to be pained by them. He wants them to bring him joy. Paul reaps joy from bringing them joy. Paul knows joy comes from serving God, not self. And Paul even ends up in this place of confidence that in serving God, by writing the severe letter, they would share joy in Christ. Not fun-loving happiness that passes. Joy in Christ. And so in ministering the gospel, Paul is skillfully maneuvering two things: boldness with the truth and prudent sensitivity. Not to press them too hard, too far, too fast, and yet not compromising the truth of what needs to be said. Brothers and sisters, these are the steep, narrow, craggy paths that Christians maneuver as we minister the gospel to others. How bold do I get? How much do I say? What don't I say? How fast do we move? How far do I go? Tricky questions that necessitate the Holy Spirit's help and guidance, a boatload of prayer, and seeking counsel and wisdom from one another. But also, it requires hearts to maneuver those complexities, hearts that want to build others up in joy. And so ministering the gospel, as Paul's history with the Corinthians testifies, is rigorous, taxing, hard work. And inevitably, we look at the picture of this and we think, man, is that worth it? Wouldn't Paul have been better to wash his hands of the Corinthians and just kind of move on to an easier group of people? Wouldn't it be better for me to just keep my head down and not get my hands dirty in the mess of ministering the gospel in a fallen world to a sinful people? Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you today. It is worth it. It is worth it. In fact, there is no better way to use our time on earth, no more way that's more worthy than this. And if you're feeling worn down, if you're feeling burnt out, if you're feeling weak in the Christian work of ministering the gospel to other people, I want to encourage you, look to Christ today. Remember what he endured for us. Remember that serving him, laboring for him in this life, is not a burden. It is a privilege that he gives us. And press on in the work until the very end. And so in ministering the gospel to others, we learn to look carefully at ministry situations and strategize plans with a heart to build others up in joy. But as we close, I also want to note that gospel ministers will suffer along the way as we show abundant love to people. One comment on verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4, and then we close. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." Friends, Paul was a real person. And man, does he open up his heart here. In all these things that he's been navigating, he has been totally torn apart. When Paul made these ministry decisions, he was suffering greatly. If you glance back, chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, he was enduring such hard afflictions, he was despairing of life itself. And then as he turns his attention to the Corinthians and he sits down and he thoughtfully works out, okay, I need to scrap this visit and I need to grab this pen and that parchment. I need to write this severe letter to them, hoping that God would use it to bring about reconciliation, ultimately for their mutual joy. His heart was full of anguish, and there were tears flowing down his face. In anguish, he wrote something corrective and severe because of the deep, abundant love he had for the Corinthians, because of the overwhelming desire he had for their joy. It's hard to deliver a corrective word, but it can be an abundant act of love. It is hard, and may even include our suffering. It is hard to share with an unbelieving friend that she is a sinner and that she needs Jesus. But it is an abundant act of love. It is hard to tell a brother in Christ that he has been living in error and needs to repent. But it is an abundant act of love. And so Paul's commitment to God, his love for the Corinthians, his desire for their joy was so big in his heart, there was simply no room left over for selfishness, for worldly shrewdness, and all the sinful things that he was being accused of. No, his heart and his ministry bubbled over with faithfulness. As ministers of the gospel, may the same be true of us, of our hearts, of our ministries. May God draw us so close to himself and soak us so thoroughly through with the gospel that there's only room in our hearts to serve others as Christ has served us. And so what does God teach us with this text about the manner of our ministries? He teaches us to root our gospel ministries in God's faithfulness, and to faithfully minister the gospel for the joy of others. Now, in God's strength and for his glory, may we be faithful in this work as he has been faithful to us. Before we close in prayer, I want to invite the praise team up. And we're going to close with a familiar hymn, rejoicing, singing an amen back to God for his faithfulness to us. Church, I'd like to invite you to stand. Please stand. Let's pray and leave this place rejoicing. Father, our great God, we come before you, a people who have been redeemed by your grace. We thank you, O Lord, that you have said a yes to us in Jesus. May our response to you be yes and amen, as those who are found in Christ. We love you, we rejoice in you, we praise you, we glorify you. Please receive our praise. In Christ's name we pray, amen.